Let me ask you to turn, if you would, to Ephesians once again this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. This will be our last time in Ephesians for a couple of weeks as we approach the Easter holiday, Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday coming soon upon us, although I guess they're later this year than normal, but we do look forward to those seasons together and the Lord's Word as well. But Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read beginning in verse 11. Considered something of verses 11 to 13 last Lord's Day, and we'll focus our thoughts, I trust at least, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter today. But let's again refresh our minds and memory at reading. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Well, amen. We'll end our reading and trust that the Lord will once again bless the public reading of His Word to our needy hearts. Let's bow our heads together before we consider the Word. Our gracious Father in heaven, we are grateful as we read these words. These are words, many of them familiar to our ears. Lord, may we never grow weary of hearing them, and may we certainly never grow weary of marveling in heart at what it means that we who once were far off are now made near. And so we ask that you will grant us your presence once again as we would pause and seek to thrust from us the distractions of the ordinary things of life, that we might consider the eternal necessities, the matters of life and death and of eternity, and even then that the things of our earthly necessities might make more sense, and that we might indeed walk, whatever our circumstances might be, with the joy of the Lord as our strength in such days. So we ask that you'll help us and that you would be near to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking once again at a section of Ephesians where the apostle is marveling and expanding the point that the Ephesian believers were once far away, but have now been brought near. If you look in these verses we considered last Lord's Day, verses 11 to 13, the Ephesians were at one time, and I think it's an amazing phrase again, he says to them, at one time you were Gentiles. Well, they didn't change their nationality or their racial backgrounds when they came to Christ. But yet there was a real sense in which they've been brought into a new nation, to another people. And one, as we saw last time in particular, even that Israelites themselves did not enter into by birth. We took some time to pause and consider the whole issue that comes to the surface here of circumcision, and how that there can be an outward circumcision. There can be a participation in the outward ceremonies and the outward pictures of the covenant, without an inward experience and an inward belonging to the covenant? Or can we even say to the real nation? We saw in the Old Testament the sermon to Israel before they went into the land in Deuteronomy. Multiple times they're called upon to circumcise their hearts. We saw in Jeremiah, again, more than once where the preaching is to the people on their way out of the land in captivity because of their sin and their apostasy, that they hadn't circumcised their hearts. And as Paul would say in the New Testament then, they're not all Israel, which are of Israel. But the Gentiles, Paul writes to, these Ephesian believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they, and certainly those among the remnant of Israel that are believers, are those that have embraced Israel's Messiah. And so they are, as we see unfolded in Scripture in the New Testament so plainly, the true Israel, the true people of God. And so these that were, as Paul said, once far away are now brought near. Well, as Paul expands this, and we've grown accustomed in Ephesians already to his ongoing sentences, his one thought leading to the next, and his one picture leading then to a different picture, Paul expands, and he doesn't merely speak about the Ephesian Gentile believers as having been far and now made near. He speaks of them as having been outside, and now they're on the inside. Well, as we look today to verses 14 to 22, I trust at least to the end of the chapter, I want to follow Paul's elaboration upon certainly the same theme. And I'm actually going to skip over a rather obvious opportunity at alliteration. Preachers aren't always wont to do that, but there was something that appears in the text, and actually some of the commentators even make use of. Paul's dealing here with, under the surface, this whole idea of having been far away and now brought near, having been outside and now on the inside, with a great theme of reconciliation. And even speaks here in our text about Christ reconciling us, verse 16, He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. Really, the theme of the verses that we're going to unfold here is reconciliation and its results. So there would be two great R's for our outline today. But I'm going to skip over that because I want to rather focus your thoughts today on two different terms. They're dealing with the theme, but two other terms that appear in the text that I trust to leave with you today and that will impact our hearts as we consider the Lord's Word. And these two terms, one of them appears in three verses. Verse 14, verse 15, and verse 17. It's actually a little textual debate as to how many times it appears in verse 17, but we'll not get into that. But three times the word peace appears. And obviously, peace is involved in reconciliation. But then as we go to verse 18, there's another term. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Those, rather than the two R's, those are the two terms that I want us to focus on today as we consider this portion. Peace and access. Peace and access. We, as we can take our place among and alongside these Ephesians who once were far off, should and must marvel that we're brought near. We once were outside, now we're inside. We once were at war with God, and now we're at peace. We once were strangers, aliens, now we're at peace. Paul speaks of a great gulf being crossed, a barrier removed between Jew and Gentile under the imagery, and as you look in the portion here, the realities, they're really beyond the imagery at times, of enmity and a wall. There's a peace that obviously is in the portion here that now exists in the church between Jew and Gentile. We looked at this somewhat last time, some of the conflict and the misunderstanding and the distance that separated Jew and Gentile. There was a mutual dislike. The Jews viewed the Gentiles as unclean. The Gentiles viewed the Jews as self-righteous. And they both were right. Of course, the Jews also were unclean in themselves outside of Christ. And the Gentiles also were self-righteous, because you can't look at somebody and call them self-righteous without feeling you're worthy to make the judgment that they're self-righteous. And that's really self-righteous. So it was a mutual dislike and an enmity that separated Jew and Gentile. And there's also, Paul spoke even about a wall of partition being removed. And so we look back in verse 14. He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. I can't remember if we spoke or paused to speak on this or touch on it last time, but it's very possible. It's not certain, but it's very possible that what Paul has in mind in this particular imagery is the wall or the barrier that was in the temple environs in Jerusalem that separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple proper and those portions beyond in itself in the temple. There was a sign there. It's even been discovered in antiquity and in writings that was put there for a Gentile to cross over this barrier would be at the hazard of his life. And one reason commentators suggest that perhaps Paul has that wall in the temple in view is because here he is writing Ephesians from where? Prison in Rome. How did he get there? Well, we know how he got there as you read in the book of Acts. The Jews captured him basically, or came upon him in Jerusalem when he came there to visit and was burdened to again minister to his home people in Israel. And the charge they brought and the accusation they made, because they had seen him in the city with these Gentiles, some of them even from Ephesus, like Trophimus, that he had taken them with him into the temple. And Paul said, no, I hadn't done that. He was still mindful of the ceremonies of the temple and the pictures there, and he hadn't done that. And of course, that was just as so many cases we see in the Jews' hatred of our Lord and of Paul and others. A trumped-up charge, the real thing was a hatred of the gospel and the message of grace and a rejection of a crucified, humbled Messiah. But I say this on the surface was a charge the Jews used, or one of them, against Paul. He'd taken his Gentile past his line. Well, again, these figurative and literal divisions between Jew and Gentile in the Church of Christ are now removed. But let us understand that these things are removed. These reconciliations, or this reconciliation that has occurred on a horizontal level, is only possible because there's been a reconciliation on the vertical level. Jew and Gentile alike are now rightly related to God if and as they are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ on the terms of grace. And when you recognize that your standing with God is not by your own merit, it's not by your own ethnic background, it's not by your own outward observances, it is by the grace of God alone as given and offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have no barrier and no reason not to see someone else thus accepted with God freely. And you able then to rejoice at their free acceptance because you recognize the freeness, the gracious character of your acceptance with God. And so I say the peace that exists between Jew and Gentile in the Church of Christ is possible only because of the peace that exists between the sinner and his God. But I want to ask you this morning, as we consider this peace, notice the repetition of the word. Verse 14, for He is our peace. Verse 15, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. Verse 17, and came and preached peace. Here, the repetition is there. Notice, however, in the first instance that Paul states that Christ is our peace. He doesn't merely say that this peace is brought to us, that Christ gives it to us. He says that Christ is our peace. Interestingly, in the original underneath the position of the pronoun it's put forward, it's for a strong emphasis. It is as if it's saying, He is Himself. He Himself is our peace. Peace comes then in, through, by, whatever other prepositions we can bring, in Christ Himself, who is our peace. And isn't this what the prophet even said? He is their peace. But he also preaches this peace, and it is a peace that comes through the blood of His cross. Look in verse 16 and then in verse 13. The atonement figures in the apostle's mind in this case. But now in Christ Jesus, you were sometimes a fraud for made near. How? By the blood of Christ. Verse 17. I'm going to have to put my glasses on here ultimately because everything is a blur in front of me. Verse 16, made peace or reconciled both unto God in one body by the cross. So it's through His blood. It's by the cross. The atonement is in the apostle's view here. And I don't want to take any time really on this today. I just mention it. It is put before us here not in the context of something that is possible, something that is potential, something that God's part has been done and yours is left for you to do. It is put in the context of accomplishment. This is what His blood has accomplished. This is what His cross has accomplished. Reconciliation, peace has been made. And so I say we pause and consider this term. But I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would. And I do this really just to, I often just seek to quote passages rather than make you turn them up, but I want these to stick in our minds today. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 43. Genesis 43, this is in the story of Joseph. We'll remember its context. But in verse 27, this is one of the visits of Joseph's brethren. His brothers from Canaan have come. The famine is sore, and of course we know the story that God has provided through Joseph and his understanding of the dreams that God gave to Pharaoh of this famine coming. But as these brothers come down, we read in Genesis 43 and verse 27, and he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well, the old man of whom you spake? Is he yet alive? He asked them of their welfare. Now turn with me to Psalm 38. Psalm 38. Psalm 38 and verse 3. Here, a sober psalm of David, speaking about his own sins and struggles. He says, verse 3, there is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. No rest in my bones. And then turn with me over to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 13. Jeremiah, you know, the prophet we've mentioned already, preaching to Israel in their apostasy and prior to the days of the Babylonian captivity. But we read verse 19 of Jeremiah 13. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It shall be wholly carried away. Now, I bring these three verses to your attention and I'll rehearse them to you again because there's a term translated differently each time in these three verses, but the term is the same. Joseph asks his brethren regarding their welfare. David cries out about the struggles he has, having no rest in his bones, as the Authorized Version translates it. And then, remarkably, Jeremiah 13, Jeremiah speaks about Jerusalem being wholly carried away captive. The word underneath in all three of these verses is the word peace. It's the word shalom, where we get Salem from Winston-Salem. Think about it. Does it really make sense? Jerusalem, Judah, shall be peace, carried away captive. What's the picture? Well, I think we struggle with this at times because we think often, at least in this regard, with more of the Greek mindset. To the Greek mindset, peace is the absence of something. It's the absence of hostility. It's the absence of warfare. But in the Hebrew mindset and in the Hebrew Bible, peace is not merely, it will include that, but it's not merely the absence of something. Peace is the presence of something. There is a wholeness that is in view. And so when Joseph's brothers come to visit and to see him, they don't know yet that it's him, but when he's concerned for them, when he recognizes them, he asks them of their peace. He asks them of their welfare, as it's translated well. He asks them of their wholeness. How are things? Your father's still alive. What about this? What about that? Your wholeness. When David speaks about sin and its impact upon him, heart, soul, and body, he speaks at this point about there being no rest, no peace in his bones. You know, the foot bone's not at war with the ankle bone, and the ankle bone's not at war with the leg bone, and the leg bone's not... No, it's not this conflict, but it's their wholeness. He said, there's no wholeness in my bones. And here, Judah and Jerusalem, in their entirety, holy, shalom, peace, carried away captive. Wholeness. Again, peace is not merely the absence of something as we normally think. It is the presence of something. A wholeness, a completeness, a calm, a peace. And so when we see the apostle speaking and emphasizing, at least in the threefold way to the Ephesians, Christ has brought you from a position of deadness and alienation and hostility to a position of peace. It's not merely that you're no longer at war with God. No, you're now reconciled to God. There's a wholeness. There's a completeness where there had been breach in the relationship and enmity. Now you're brought near. Now you're made whole. Now you're healed. Now you're at one. Our society, interestingly, is speaking a lot these days about wholeness. You can go to Whole Foods. You don't have to eat those partial foods. You don't have to eat that artificial stuff. You can just bring a boatload of money with you and get the whole thing. I'm all for that. I like whole grains and all of that. That's great stuff. It's just sadly a little more expensive to eat healthy than it is to eat. Well, I don't know how many of you little guys out there like macaroni and cheese, but there was a lot of that flowing at our house years ago. But wholeness. And we live in a society and a culture that really is screaming for a lack of wholeness. If we can pause and seek to apply this first of our two terms today, peace. We live in a world and we live in a culture that is not at peace. And while, again, the absence of certain warfare and conflict and things, gratefully and thankfully, we have been and are still relatively preserved from in our nation, we're not yet totally fearful when we walk down the streets or go to the store. Absence of those conflicts we can and have enjoyed, but yet, how many enjoy a peace, a wholeness to them, a communion one with another? I was reading one particular very scholarly commentator that's written more of a preaching type book on Ephesians, but he's got the goods, as it were, to bring it in. And well, the book actually doesn't have footnotes, but it's that kind of thing. If you're reading and understanding the other stuff, there's a lot of scholarship that's behind the devotional. But he spoke and took a season to pause about this issue of wholeness. Wholeness in our community. We live fractured lives. People are, in many ways, in their sin and selfishness, withdrawn. You see that not merely from home to home, but even sadly within the homes. There's an isolation and a loneliness at times because we're not living in gospel communion. That territory that we have to get into of daily forgiveness, of daily asking for forgiveness, and of daily granting forgiveness, whether it's a spoken or an unspoken forgiveness, depending on the degree of the offense. But As believers now, we have a means to have communion, to have peace, to have wholeness, not merely one with another, but even as we deal with other people. We've got gospel terms whereby to forgive them and help them and deal with them. So many times in our culture, people try and put a Band-Aid on these problems. Oh, we'll deal with it for a little while. We'll do a walk to take care of this particular ill in society. And we'll have a fundraiser to do something for this particular ill in society. And we'll all block aside a few hours and we'll go roof a house for somebody. There's no problem with these things. They can be noble and good things to be done, but often it's just another segmented thing. You go grab a hammer and you go bang nails for 3 hours with a guy you never met, you never meet or speak to again. Whereas in Christ and in the church of Christ, we have a means whereby to interact fully and wholly with one another because we know who we are, we know where we came from, and we know how sinful we are in ourselves, but yet what has been done for us in the Lord Jesus. And we once were far away and now we're near. We once were outside and now we're inside. We once were aliens and now we're family. He spoke also of a wholeness in theology. I had to laugh in this particular section because of an illustration he gave that I'll share with you. But this particular man, Leon Morris, spoke and his application really was criticizing the church and Christians for thinking that Christianity brings them merely to ethics and to a change in their behavior. They used to live like the world and they would do these particular activities, or in the bars, and the dancing, and the whatever else, and the immorality, and all these things, or materialism. Name the vice. And we think that Christianity is just stopping doing these bad things. And we leave off the understanding of the Word and the teaching of doctrine. His section, he had a whole page there dealing with wholeness in theology. Well, I'm the Amen choir for that. We've been preaching that for 2 decades about the church's need for wholeness in theology and a good working in theology, an understanding of it. He gave an interesting and very humorous illustration. He said often, when even in our study of the Bible, we don't bring things together. We got Old Testament people and New Testament people. We, in our layman's terms, we only focus on a certain part of the Bible and we don't read the whole of the Bible. He said it's like the man who had trained to flee. And he had the flea trained that he could jump from one hand to the other. This must have been a very politically correct and altered illustration because he said before he did this, he used an anesthetic on the flea and he put him to sleep. And then he cut the flea's legs off. And then he said to the flea, jump. And the flea didn't jump from one hand to the other like he always had. And he said, you see, fleas can't hear when you cut their legs off. You see, we don't put things together. We don't connect. And wait a minute, maybe that's something not connected right in our thoughts there. Well, can I suggest for us, and I am convicted in this myself, and our busyness and whatever else, we may need to apply Morris's illustration in the other way. It's not merely enough for us to say, yes, the church has been in a famine and we've got to get back to an understanding and a pursuit of the depths of doctrine and an understanding of the theology of this book, but of bringing that to bear in the life, that there be a wholeness about us and that we let our understanding of truth. And it's interesting, and I think back, and I was actually in conversation with someone earlier this week about a particular problem. Thankfully, not at least one at this time in one of our churches, but something else I was having to deal with or at least comment upon. And so often the problems we see in the church today, you look at one church or one group of churches and there's a particular problem or a particular deficiency or even a particular sin. And people are offended or they're hurt or they just say, well, this isn't right. It needs to be fixed. It needs to go the other way. So then they go to another church or another type of church or a group of churches. And they have all the strengths where this church has weaknesses. And yet, sadly and ironically, they have weaknesses or even sins where this church has the right and truth and strength. And I think very often it's because it's so hard for us in the flesh to respond to sin apart from sin. Well, if they do it that way, then we're doing it this way. And this reactionary spirit, that's why we see such polarizing segments, even of the evangelical church. Rather, let us, in gospel humility, respond to problems instead of react to them. Difficult for us at times because if our emotions get involved or we're hurt or we're feeling alienated. Those are difficult things to work through. But the Bible speaks about God's people being at peace. And the peace that we have between our sinful, hell-deserving, yet formerly alienated, now reconciled selves to the God of heaven. Here is the foundation, a sure foundation we have for the horizontal reconciliation, for the horizontal peace to take place. If we could know a wholeness, not merely in our doctrine, but in our living. I found it interesting that Morris's comment when he was talking even about theology, talking about community. Very often when we don't exercise wholeness and we're not busy living up to our privileges, as it were, how easy it is for us to follow dictators. Whether that be in the political realm, surrendering our conscience and just, or whether it be in the ecclesiastical realm, just let me check and be part of this particular team or this particular party and now everything's okay because I go to this kind of church and I just plug in. And it brings us almost to a lowest common denominator and it brings us to an externalizing of our religion rather than peace, rather than wholeness, rather than community, gospel understanding, gospel rejoicing. Christ has given. Christ has brought us to. Christ has preached. Christ is our peace. We want wholeness. We want community, communion, joy, all that flows from that. Not merely the absence of conflict, but the presence Paul's writing with a heart overflowing to the Ephesians. Can we begin to enter in this Hebrew of the Hebrews whose heart is filled with joy that these uncircumcised Ephesian dogs are with him? Not as slaves, as brothers. Because he is no more deserving of the presence of God than they are. God's grace has been given to them, one and all, and they have therefore peace. But our second term today is one that we find in verse 18. And we read there again, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And I think this access really introduces the remainder of the verses. It was peace that dominates verse 14 through 17. And it is this access that dominates verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Now, if we can pause and note a couple of things here. First, we see here that the portion in verse 18 is Trinitarian. We have through Him, that is Christ, access by one Spirit unto the Father. We'll take an abundance of time here. I remember studying recently in the doctrine of the Trinity. Sometimes when we struggle with that and try and defend it, we start just looking for a couple of isolated proof texts where we have all three of the persons named in one passage. But really, it's not just here and there, it's everywhere. I remember in John's Gospel, I wrote a paper on that, and you think, well, maybe it's here in this chapter and maybe one other time. No, everywhere. Absolutely everywhere. As Christ spoke of the Father, and the Father sending Him, and of Him sending the Spirit from both the Father and the Son, it's everywhere. And here, we see it so plainly spoken of in this access that we have. But I want to come And notice, if you would, with me, just very quickly, the progression and the variety among the pictures as the chapter unfolds the rest of the way. We see here, as he speaks to them under the terminology of citizenship, verse 19, "Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens." Citizenship. This access that we have, and if we could understand here, we use the term access a lot, and particularly if you're with us in our prayer meetings, you might often hear somebody say, "Lord, we thank you for the access we have to the throne of grace through the blood of the Lord Jesus," or the access we have through Christ's merit, and we, through Christ, come to God in prayer. And just pause and put the plug in here. We're not for vain repetitions and empty words, but let us be careful as we pray. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. We can pray to and should pray to and worship all three persons of the one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we see in Scripture that each of these three persons within the one Godhead receives worship and praise and adoration. But there is one of the persons that is the mediator. The person, the second person, the eternal Son that took to union with Himself, human nature, that He might reconcile us to God. It's through Christ and this mediatorial role that we pray. And so be careful. And I know at times we hear these things and we get them in our minds and we do it innocently, but we don't pray in Thy name, amen, as we've addressed our Father which art in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name because it's Christ's merit, it's Christ's work, it's Christ's priesthood, it's Christ's mediation that brings us to God. But it's not merely access in this idea of openness of approach, as wonderful as that is in itself. But the word access here and the truth that he's displaying, and it's the same thing if you just listen in Romans chapter 5, the familiar words, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God," peace, "through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." It's not merely openness of approach, as true and precious as that is, but it's an actual introduction. It's not just you have the right now, you can go. No, I'm bringing you in. You're here. You're at peace. You're whole. You have access. Notice the progression of the pictures here then. We are no more, verse 19, strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. But he goes further in verse 19 and says, "And of the household of God." It's interesting here because the two ideas that are brought together here are that of citizenship, which speaks of rights. But then there's the idea of the household or the family, which speaks of more than rights. It speaks of relationship. You know, we interact with people in the same city or the same country or the same culture, and we have the same citizenship and the same rights, and in that way we belong one to another and we're part of the same thing. But yet, when we have family, well, that's different. That's more. We live together. We love one another. We are in a much tighter bond. Both of these, Paul says, that are true of us here. But Paul's not done. He goes on and multiplies his pictures. He speaks then of a building. He says, verse 20, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Can I pause just a minute for a commercial and say words it's not always easy to say, and often preachers don't say? These three words: I was wrong. If you have ever read my book on dispensationalism, when I deal with this particular passage, there's a point I make here: I was wrong. Now, don't go saying, "Well, Kimbrough's abandoned covenant theology and dispensationalists again." No, I just misapplied a picture. I deal with this passage here, and the passage speaks about the unity of Jew and Gentile and the one body, and that is covenant theology. But in my debate with the dispensationalists, I looked at verse 20 here and said, "are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets." So we have the apostles, that's New Testament church. And then we have the prophets, that's Old Testament church. And they're brought together into the same building. Well, true. And you have the powerful picture of that in the book of Revelation. The foundation stones and the gates of the New Jerusalem. Upon one are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and upon the other the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There's the picture. The two are one. Old and New Testament, same body, same covenant of grace, same gospel. Not dispensationalism, but the covenant view. But here it's not the Old Testament prophets that are in view. If you look in chapter 3 and then in chapter 4, I'm not turned up, but Paul talks in chapter 4 about he gave some apostles and prophets and some pastors and teachers. They're New Testament prophets. And he speaks about prophets again in Ephesians. And I think, and I saw this some years ago, I said, you know, I think maybe I was wrong there. And I was, so I paused for the commercial. I think there's New Testament prophets that are in view. I don't know that we'll take time or come back to this portion, but the place of prophecy in the New Testament is an interesting study, but that being by the way. The imagery goes from citizenship, rights there, the household and the family, now to a building. And the picture, the truth in that is one of unity. And the unity, as he expands upon it, is powerful. You are built upon the foundations of the apostles and prophets. And I think you can even go back to Christ's words to Peter, those debated words about Peter being a stone upon which the church is built, and having the keys. And you see those same things proclaimed not merely of Peter, but of the rest of the disciples later in Matthew's gospel. Yes, the apostles were used as foundations, as pillars, and you see the ministry and acts of the apostles and prophets, those early building blocks of the New Testament era of the Lord's people. And then, of course, the powerful truth, and we've sung of it already today, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. He is the church's one foundation. And we're all built together upon Him. And so He speaks of citizenship. He speaks of family. He speaks of the building and its unity, but then he really mixes his metaphors and he speaks about a plant in whom the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord. Well, we may speak figuratively of buildings growing, and I'm amazed at times when you pass a building under construction and you pass it, seems like a day or two later, and it's three stories taller than it was. But it's not really growing, it's being built. But yet the imagery here is one of growth. It's one not merely of unity. I say, as Paul unfolds these pictures and metaphors, citizenship and rights, of a household, family, of a building and unity, but of a plant, of life. There is life among the Lord's people. This is what is true of us. This is part of access. This is part of being introduced. This is part of having been outside and now being inside. And so Paul has once again unfolded for us an incredible sentence with a boatload of commas, a boatload of dependent clauses and other forms and phrases and types of speech that my English has long since forgotten. But as we suggested in our opening thoughts last time, the apostle is at a high level. He is encouraged, his heart is overflowing. And he speaks to these Ephesians, he speaks to us. You remember where it's been. He started with, what has God done? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Look at all you have. Look at what He's done for you. And again in the first chapter, Father, Son, and Spirit, unto them be glory to the praise of the glory of His grace. And it's even more marvelous as I cross into chapter 2 and say, remember what you were. This is what you are in Christ. Remember what you were. You weren't just sick, you were dead in trespasses and sins, but He's made you alive. You, particularly Gentiles, that didn't even have the Word, didn't have the Bible, you who were far are now near. You who were outside are now inside. You have peace, wholeness. You have access. You're in His presence. You're with Him. You're a citizen. You're family. You're built together. It's another one of Paul's "with" words. Fitly framed together. You're alive. You're growing. You're living. And when we can step back, I'm sure as the Ephesians, you really have thought some of these studies of the different society and different culture in that day than ours. And that ultimate sense, spiritual sense, is the same. Same sin, the same problems, the same gospel, the same answers. But yet we have added to the distractions in our culture, the electronics and media and all, the ease of our distraction. You think in that ancient culture when their distractions weren't as many and weren't as easy, the times they had to just look around and say, what is it all about? What is going on? This is a mess. The despair, the disunity, not the love and the community, the wholeness, the fractured state of things, and the distrust and the hatred and the sin and the using other people for our own pleasures. And we see it out there today when someone will pause long enough to recognize the misery that surrounds them. There is an answer. It's the gospel. The good news that Christ has come and preached peace. That Christ has come and preached that He is our peace. And so let us, with the Ephesians as we read, let us not just let these familiar verses and the phrases within them and even the little debates within them roll across our eyes and our minds lightly. But let us pause and marvel personally and as a body, what it means to have peace, what it means to have access, what it means to be whole, what it means to belong. There is a joy that those outside of Christ can know nothing of, and that we should learn more of and rejoice more.